Today's reading is from James 1, 2 through 4. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated.
Well, good morning, church. It's so good to be with you. If I haven't had the chance to meet you, my name is Phil. I have the privilege of being the lead pastor here at the Square. Man, it is just such a joyful morning. And so I am going to continue in that vein and talk to you about pain and suffering. I really am, but that's unfortunate for all of us. As we just continue this conversation of what it means to be a people of faith, just in these last few weeks, we want to step into just the great challenges that we find in the midst of being a people of faith. And my heart is only, you know, to teach for a few minutes and then towards the end of our service to give us a chance to come and respond to God and allow the Holy Spirit to minister to us. The reality of our lives in faith is that we face these profound obstacles in fear and in pain and suffering. And the substance of fear and pain and suffering have this unique power and authority. They're not only just remarkably difficult experiences for us to walk through. It's that they have this weight to shift us out of the very faith and convictions and hope that we hold to. And I believe that as a people who are walking as a people of faith and who are walking towards Jesus to be strengthened in our faith, we need to talk through faith and suffering. I do not pretend today that this is a final word or that I'm going to answer the depths of the questions that we have by any means. I recognize that the reality of pain and fear and suffering holds such a weight in not only our lives as followers of Jesus, but such a weight in the lives of people in general. I know so many people who find the reality of suffering to be something that blocks them entirely from faith and life in God. And so today, I want to simply wade into the waters and speak at least what I believe to be truth and hope and direction. Because I think as we find ourselves navigating faith, we are going to find faith leading us into the very places of faith, of fear, of pain, and of suffering. And unless we learn how to stand as people of faith in the midst of it, we'll ultimately allow these powers to do things that they do not have the authority to do. And the interesting thing is when you think about fear and pain, as these probably two profound realities that shape our lives. The interesting thing is how they do opposite things to us. Let me tell you a dumb story that I've shared once before, but it connects. When I was younger, I disdained scary movies. I still do, probably now more out of some kind of sense of conviction. Then I just hated the feeling of fear in every possible way. And growing up in Idaho, has always these unique realities in our life. And many of you are too young to really remember this or the significance of this. But when I was in high school, this movie came out called The Blair Witch Project. And part of it was this, you know, horror film, but part of the unique advertising of it was that they claimed that these were just tapes they found in a forest and maybe it was some form of real documentary. And for a while, but there was like a real buzz, could this ultimately be true, playing on ultimately the naivety of Americans. But what you have to know is that however naive Americans are, Idaho is a little bit more, right? And so I remember I lived in a smaller town way out in the country, had a friend. He had this like projector type setup, and so we watched Blair Witch Project late at night in the summer of my junior and senior year and in the middle of like the forest. And I was scared. I remember being so utterly overwhelmed with how scared I was. I got in my car and I turned all the lights on, right? And I just drove as fast as I could, driving old country roads home. And it was the summer, and you know, you've seen this before, whether it's a grate or a sewer, you know, a sewer lid, whatever those are, that there's times where there's some steam that's kind of coming out of the lids of those things. And again, driving at night, your headlights on, it kind of has a way of catching that steam, and suddenly you see this white kind of presence in the midst of your headlights. I'm driving home, scared out of my mind. And all the lights are on in my car, going way too fast, and suddenly my headlights catch this steam coming out. But in that moment, I did not see steam. Fear took over and manifested the Blair Witch in front of me. I was convinced in that moment that the Blair Witch was staring down my car in the middle of the road, and I'm not sure why, I just stepped on the gas and went faster. I think it was pure fight or flight. I wasn't even really thinking about it. I made a scream that animals can't hear. Like I literally have lost the ability to try to even get close to it. I was terrified. I was screaming, convinced I was about, I think, be eaten by the Blair Witch. I'm not really sure what I expected, but I was screaming. I mean, you could just imagine it. I don't think I closed my eyes, but that was the feeling I had, just barreling in, and I just drive through the steam, and it takes me about 5 to 10 seconds to realize I'm not dead, and everything's fine, and it was just steam. And so, but I am like in full panic, fear mode, and so I do what anyone would do in that situation. I just turned on Christian radio and began to pray, right? Like, just... I remember that, but it was wild, this level of fear. I think for the next several nights, I like slept with all the lights on and cartoons on the TV and my life in Idaho in high school. But what's so wild about fear is that this is what fear does. Fear manifests things that don't actually exist into the atmosphere of our lives. That is the power of fear, whether it's connected to the silly story or far more important parts of our lives. This is the power of fear. Fear makes things act as if they exist in our lives, even though they often don't. Fear has a twisting and manipulating reality. But the fascinating thing about pain is that pain does the exact opposite. When you find yourself in the depths in the midst of pain and suffering, what pain does is it eliminates your ability to see anything but pain. Fear manifests things that don't exist. Pain robs you from your ability to see things that do exist. And that's how these things play and function in our lives. When we find ourselves in great amounts of pain, whatever the situation may be, you go into this tunnel vision where all you see is you and your pain. And you often cannot see the midst of everything else that is happening around you. And because of this, what happens as followers of Jesus is that fear and pain in the midst of suffering, what they do is they shake us in the very foundations of our faith. And especially in the midst of our culture that has come to these self-conclusions that pain in itself is an enemy and therefore to be avoided at all costs. And even though we call on Jesus, we follow the ways of Jesus, and in every attempt we make, do not follow the cultural beliefs that are false around us, this idea so seeps into our thinking that even as Christians, we do everything we can to avoid pain, and we consider pain to be the great enemy. And then anytime we enter into pain, we partner with accusation and point it against the very nature and the character of God. That we do everything we can to avoid pain. And I don't minimize the weight of pain. I'm just, one of the things that I've learned is that pain is not the enemy we often make it. Let me give you a simple analogy, and I recognize that all analogies, they don't speak holistically to the great truths of and emotions that we experience. But as a parent, one of the things that you teach, right, is when your kids are little, you teach them to not put their hands on stoves. When they're super little, they can't even see what's happening up there. But even you know whether how old your stove is. You could turn a stove on, it gets really hot, and you could turn it off, and the red light might go away, but the he is still very, very present. So one of the things you teach your children when they're learning how to discern life is this is just not something you mess with. But if you could imagine that scenario of a little child who unable to see or unable to discern how hot this stove really is and goes and places their hand on this burner, what begins to take place is an unbelievable amount of pain. But my friends, the problem in that moment is not the pain that that child is experiencing. The problem in that moment is that their hand is being burned off. Pain is not their enemy. Pain is this enormous alarm, sirening, signaling, shouting, change, do something different. If you don't move, this is going to get worse. It is this alarm bell that goes off in the midst of circumstances and situations. And one of the things I have come to learn is that you and I, we make an enemy of pain that it is often not meant to be an enemy, because one of the great reasons that God has allowed in the midst of his sovereignty, in the midst of his control, pain to exist in our world is because it is an acting alarm of the realities of life beyond what we can discern. People often tell me it would be the reality that I can't believe in a loving God is in the midst of pain and suffering in the world. And I say back with great conviction, not minimizing the weight of suffering that we experience, the true act of evil of God would be not allowing pain in the midst of our world when the reality of what's happening is far greater than that. We have been disunified with our Creator. And pain, as terrible as it is, and as not connected to the heart of God as it is actually telling a greater story. The problem is not our pain. The problem is what is causing our pain. And what is causing our pain is the world has been broken from its union with God. And it is a loving God who does not hide that. He does not long for it. He did not create it. He did not endow it. But it would actually be great evil of him to pretend as if this disunity doesn't exist and just to make our pain go away. Now, I understand that that doesn't answer all of the depths of what we experience in the midst of suffering and pain. I understand that when you're in suffering, real suffering, it is all consuming and terrifying. And my heart for you in your past suffering or your present suffering or your future suffering is great love and compassion. Because what I've learned about suffering in the midst of the massive questions that it awakens within us is that even though I believe there are true and helpful biblical and theological and logical understandings of it, none of them fully satisfy. Friends, suffering exists in our world because the curse of sin broke into our world. Suffering saturated not just into the human heart, but into the very soil of the earth we live in and every ounce of creation that exists. The sufferings of humanity and great evil and war, of injustice, all find their root in the same substance of sin that has cursed our world. The very reason our earth is broken and floods and natural disasters and famines exist is because of the curse that has seeped itself into what has happened. I know that when we talk about suffering, we can find these places of ultimately going, well, you have to understand that the beauty of free will creates the reality of human beings to do unimaginable harm to one another. And I think the hard part about those answers is not that they don't hold weight, they do. And if we act like they don't hold weight, we're only lying to ourselves. It's that even with the weight they hold, they cannot satisfy the anchor of our heart. And I actually believe this is the greatest truth in the midst of suffering, because it tells us the truest story, that we weren't made for it. You can give me any answer. You can point me towards any theology. You can give me any explanation, and I can agree with it. And then somewhere deep in my bones, I can't shake the feeling it shouldn't be like this. But what I would tell you is it's that unanswerable ache that actually speaks to the true nature of suffering and the character of God in the midst of it. There's no book in the Bible that speaks to the nature of suffering like Job. It's a complex book, beautiful book, filled with truths and parables and challenges. It's long and confusing at times. But in the midst of all of the things it does tell us and all of the conclusions we can come to, it leaves us with one great conclusion. There is no human wisdom that can answer for the pain of suffering. Suffering leads us to one place. In the midst of what we do not know and will never know, do we have a God in which we do know that we can trust to navigate the unknown? What Job is trying to tell you is there will never be wisdom to explain the depths of your pain. No human can come and sit alongside of you, no matter how biblical or well-rounded or hopeful or even true it may be. Because in the midst of our suffering, we are grasping at straws in the midst of the mystery of life. That ultimately the only conclusion of suffering is God looking at Job and saying, "Were you there, Job? Were you there when I spoke the world into being? Are you going to be there in the end? When I restore all things," the ultimate invitation is painfully into a mystery. In all that we do not know, can we trust the one that we do know? I see this is the true invitation of suffering, is to find the one that suffering tells us has stopped either being who he said he was, or maybe he doesn't exist at all. The challenge of suffering, more than anything else, and I recognize this is a lofty statement, is it wants to rob you from your anchor in God, who he is, and his character. But what we'll find is that when we can recognize that suffering, in the midst of all of its pain and tragedy, in the midst of how fear will manifest what doesn't exist and how pain will eliminate what does exist, when we start to learn how to hold on to the one thing we do know in the midst of all we don't know, suffering is a place of life and redemption. And God is inviting us to understand the full weight and nature of who he is in the midst of it. There's this moment in Luke 22, it's the Last Supper. Luke is capturing the conversations between Jesus and his disciples and these very famous stories that are connected in it. It is here that Peter promises Jesus his allegiance and tells him, "No matter what happens, I'm gonna stay with you." And of course, we know that Peter's promises fail and he denies Jesus and all of these interactions. And right in the middle of these moments in Luke chapter 22, it captures Jesus pulling Peter aside and having a private one-on-one conversation that becomes very unprivate, as the entire world now has it for history, right? But it's this really unique moment where in the midst of all that's about to happen, Jesus is about to be arrested. Peter is promising Jesus a faithfulness that will fail. He pulls Peter aside and he says, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked me to sift all of you, has asked to sift all of you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." I don't think it's the kind of private conversation you want to have with Jesus. I mean, he pulls Peter aside and he goes, "Hey, Peter, I had a conversation with Satan yesterday about you. He wants you." And the challenging part is that Jesus doesn't say what you want him to say. "And so I told Satan, 'No way, I rebuke you in the name of myself. Get out of here. You have no rule or realm or authority over you.'" He doesn't actually say that. He said, "But do know this. I prayed for you. I prayed for you. And I prayed specifically that your faith wouldn't fail." And when you return, also indicating after your massive failure, I want you to come and strengthen your brothers. And I think for us, we have to recognize that we live in the midst of this broken world, but not just a broken world because of the curse of sin and the reality of death. We live in this broken world because there genuinely is an enemy who has come and has contended against our world and our souls. And that to have a holistic theology and understanding about suffering, these things overlap. I don't look at every bad thing that happens in somebody's life or in my life, and I'm like, there's a demon behind that. That's not the way it works. But we also do, in the great desire to not over-spiritualize the world, I think our greatest failure is to deeply under-spiritualize the world. And friends, I want you to know that if the enemy wants to have conversations with Jesus about sifting Peter, he wants to have conversations with Jesus about sifting you too. And the reality is that this is a picture of the great trials that we walk through. And this word that we translate as fail, it's actually the word eclipse, where we get the English word eclipse, because the actual image of the world is to cover something up so that it is no longer seen. And I think this captures a picture for us about the challenges of faith that we walk through. Because the enemy's plan is that he wants to put something so significant into the midst of your life, as well as death and sin in their natures, between you and God, that faith gets eclipsed and fails. This is what happens to us. We walk through life and we have anchored ourselves into faith, but then there are these moments of fear, and of pain and of suffering, where we can no longer see the very substance of who God is in our lives. And the only way we will be the people that God has called us to be, and we will stand in all that God has called us to stand, is learning how to hold on to faith in the middle of eclipses. When the night gets dark, and it shouldn't be, it should be the day. Who are you and who are Jesus? Who is Jesus? I have grammar skills sometimes. I think there's three things that eclipse our faith. I don't have time to really walk through the first two and really just going to end my teaching on the third. But in the middle of our world, we have to recognize that there are things that are going to present, whether the nature of sin, the nature of ourselves, the nature of brokenness, the nature of suffering, fear, pain, whatever it might be, that come and they enter in and eclipse our life and eclipse our view of God. The first is just the reality of the eclipse of sin. When I walked away from Jesus and became a prodigal in my life, it started with profound suffering. It started when my best friend drowned in a cliff diving accident. I did not have an anchor to understand the character of God in the midst of my suffering. That's where my wandering began. But let me just tell you, where my wandering went was trying to numb a level of pain that I used anything and everything I could to try to just simply consume myself with drowning out the noise. And when God began to turn my heart back to him, it was not the suffering that kept me from him. It was the shame that kept me from him. I just want to tell you today that if you find yourself in the eclipse of sin, Jesus is good. The gospel is true, and shame is a lie. When I came back to Christ in the midst of all I had done, I found a God who genuinely did not remember my sin, but he did remember his love for me. You've got to hold on. The sin of your life will want to come and eclipse you at times. The second is the reality of the eclipse of self and the eclipse in the midst of the secular society we live. Everything around us is telling you to love yourself, to put yourself first, to curate yourself, to treat yourself like a project self, to find everything you can do to enhance yourself, to improve yourself, to curate yourself, to define yourself. And what happens, even though as followers of Jesus, there's so much of this that we push to the side and try to not hold on to, the reality of the saturation of self becomes so fixed inside of us that what we can do is even in religious ways, we can be just living to try to advance our own self-purposes under religious ideology, not recognizing that it is very different than yielding your life to Jesus to find his will and his way for you. The eclipse of sin, right, will challenge us. It's this faith in Jesus versus your faith in your own ability to have faith in Jesus. This is what was happening to Peter, right? Listen, if you haven't found yourself in this one, you will. Because what happens so many times is the subtle lie of our own abilities sneak in. And rather than a faith in the goodness and the beauty of Jesus, we start to buy into this ability of our faith and our own ability to follow Jesus. You have no ability to follow Jesus, by the way. All ability you do have to follow Jesus is because of the strengthening of the Holy Spirit and the work of salvation from the Holy Spirit. Every single thing you have to offer Jesus was because of him and not because of you. And so what happens when we buy into the idea of a faith in our own abilities, it shatters. Well, faith in the eclipse of self is about the faith in the person we dream of being of. So we have faith that goes awry when we have this sense of our own abilities. We also have faith that goes awry when we have curated a project self that suddenly hardship makes impossible. Who are you when you can't be who you want to be? Well, then you realize you actually didn't have faith in Jesus. You had faith in this idealized sense of who Jesus was going to turn you into. This is why when I pray with young leaders, and I was here at the same time, and they're like, man, when I just close my eyes and I pray and I see myself on stage with thousands of people, I go, nope. Yep, yes to calling. No to your self-idealized arrogance in the midst of your calling. Jesus doesn't give dreams in the midst of you and 10,000 people do. Your ego does. We get so confused in the curation of self and the voice of the Lord. Yes to calling. Yes to greatness. Yes to things of significance. No to this idea of you and Jesus better than everybody else. How come nobody asks the Lord and has a vision of their neighbor in front of 10,000 people? Because we don't have the ability to discern how much we're actually curating ourselves in the name of Jesus. So we get eclipsed by the wrong things, but the last and the hardest is the eclipse of suffering. That when suffering comes, what it does is it covers over the very presence and person of Jesus, and it disorients our life to know how to hold on to him. Timothy Keller, who recently passed away, is just a hero to I know so many of us. He says this line, he just says, suffering is unbearable if you aren't certain that God is for you and with you. It's such a simple line, but what I love about it is not just its simple truth, it's that it exposes why suffering gets so hard. Because what it actually shakes is our confidence that God is for us and with us. And this is the very thing Jesus was praying about. Peter, I'm praying that what comes to sift you ultimately will not sway you from who you know me to be. It's about faith in Jesus versus the faith of the life we dream of having. Let me just tell you, the life you dream of having will face a lot of suffering. And it will push you to a question. Do I trust the character of Jesus in what I don't understand? Or do I just want to trust in myself? Harv, you can come on up. And this ultimately points us to the power of suffering, right? Suffering is powerful because it disorients our ability to understand the world around us. And in that, I just say to you, this is why we must have great mercy and compassion as we walk through trials and suffering. But in Jesus, there really is hope. And I don't say that cheaply. Erica read this passage to us at the beginning. James says, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. And let perseverance finish its work in you so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. said this before, I'll say it again. And I'm one for grandiose statements about the Bible. I recognize that. But I think this is the most unbelieved verse in Scripture. We read this, and I think what happens is we actually just disregard it, or we feel shame around it. Because we're like, not helpful, James. Not helpful. Consider it joy. What? How? What a cheap, it feels cheap. Feels like one of those Christian cards you get when somebody says something stupid, like a silver lining of hope in the midst of great tragedy in your life, and they're minimizing the wake of your pain, and you're like, no, thank you. We treat James like that cheap card. But he's saying something not cheap. By the way, he's also suffering in a way you and I probably never have, watching friends and family be killed in the name of Jesus as he's writing his friends say, hold on, hold on. So you have to first stop and go, James has the authority to tell me about suffering, first and foremost. Going to take that secular, arrogant part of my brain that wants to make me the authority of all things, submit it for a second. I go, okay, James, how? How can I consider this joy? Well, James says, what you have to understand is that when you face trials of all kinds, in the Greek, this literally means various trials in all dimensions in every direction. So he's at least being honest. By the way, when you walk through life, you're gonna face various trials of all dimensions in every direction. This is part of why I trust Jesus, because he tells us the truth. It may not always be the truth that gives joy in the midst of its like immediacy, but part of why I trust Jesus is because he does not lie to us about the difficulties that we will find in life. When you walk through various trials of all dimensions and all kinds, you can consider it joy because in those unseen places, when things get eclipsed in the night, the Holy Spirit is doing a work you don't see. Paul says this word, he calls it hupomeneo, which gets translated as perseverance, but it's really what the word is talking about is it's a God-induced strength into your very being. He's saying, what you don't understand is when it gets darkest, God starts to work the night shift. And he starts to infuse your life and your heart and your soul and your person with a strengthening, with a restoring, with a standing. And actually, hupomeneo, it has a task that it's been assigned by God that gets translated here in our verse about bringing you into perfection or completeness. But what the word is actually saying is it's bringing you into the fullness of your future. He said, you have to understand your future requires something. Your future requires a strengthening that you do not have right now. And so what happens is in the midst of your trials, what God does is he leans in unimagined places and he begins to insert hupomeneo into your life, strengthening and strengthening and strengthening. And this hupomeneo begins to work. And what it does is actually begins to bring you into wholeness and completeness so that you lack nothing. Because what God is actually doing, this is why James says this audacious thing. Why can you have joy in the midst of trials of all dimensions and all kinds? Because in the midst of your suffering, God is grabbing your future and he's bringing it towards you. Because your future requires something of you that is not yet in you, but in the midst of trial, it's where God plants it inside of you so deeply. And the reason you can rejoice is because in the midst of all that you're suffering, you have the God of all redemption who comes into the suffering with you and says, let's go get your future. Come on, we can walk through this moment because I'm telling you what's happening in this moment. What's happening in this moment is everything you really ache for is getting pulled near your life, because what your future needs is a strengthening. It needs a strengthening. So I'm gonna come. This is the Christian hope in suffering. It is not that suffering won't come to you. And if you've ever had anyone say that to you, I just as a pastor apologize to you. The Christian hope in suffering is first and foremost honesty that you will suffer. You will not be lied to by God. He is not sadistic or evil. The reality of our suffering doesn't come from his will. It comes from the brokenness that is caused in the world. Now, God isn't going to sovereignly invite moments in your life that is going to lead to suffering. Why? Because in the upside down kingdom of God, suffering produces resurrection and restoration. So he invites you into suffering not to be cruel to you. He invites you into suffering to partner with him in the midst of his resurrection work. The Christian hope in suffering is that you won't be lied to. The Christian hope in suffering is that suffering has meaning in Jesus. The Christian hope in suffering is that suffering has redemptive and resurrection power in Jesus. The hope in suffering is that it's actually in suffering that your future moves towards your life. And most importantly, the hope in the midst of suffering is that Jesus is the great sufferer who comes and joins you and went there first. His promise is not that suffering is somehow an absence of his presence, but that somehow suffering is a submission to his intimacy. And there is a knowing him that only happens in those deepest places. And it will never make you want to walk through suffering, friends. It will never make you come to this place where you somehow experience the singe of great pain in your life and don't feel it deeply. But I can tell you this, you will come to learn the character of Jesus, who when suffering gets close, he gets closer. And a school of intimacy starts to work on your behalf. And you can sit in your pain and go, joy, joy, because God is working out my future in me right now. And he is strengthening my life. And I will stand my ground. Why? Because when you return, you have a task, just like Peter. What was Peter gonna strengthen his brothers with? His failure? How many times he bailed and lied? See, this is the crazy part of grace. Even when you fail in your trials, God is still sowing perseverance and strength to endure into your life. And when you're on the other side, it's time to anchor in your life and to anchor in your family and to anchor in your friends and to start giving away this strength that suddenly came into your life. The hope of Jesus is that he redeems suffering. The hope of Jesus is that he enters into suffering with you. And the hope of Jesus is that a day will come where he will eliminate suffering altogether. But he's asking his church to have the courage to join him. To join him in faith in Jesus in the midst of suffering will not be your ability to go, I know what's going on. It will be your ability to go, I don't understand this at all, but I trust the character of Jesus. In the midst of what I don't know, I know one thing, that he is for me, he is not against me, that he is good, and everything he does is for my good. And he is redemptive in his life towards me. And if he loved me as an enemy, how much more does he love me as a son? So suffering will not eclipse my view of Jesus. It will try to. It will come against it. It will want to move me in every way. But it's actually in suffering when I go, I will not be swayed from the character of Jesus. I may not be able to tell you why. Only God can tell me why. And he's going to tell me why one day when I meet him face to face. But right now, in the midst of not having answers to why I am walking through this, I will stay faithful to the one thing I know, that Jesus is who he says that he is. And it's that faith that your future requires. It's that faith that leads you into all that God has for you. I wish we did not have time limitations. I recognize suffering is personal. It's cheap to pretend on a stage like a sermon can answer. Well, only tears in the presence of Jesus can answer. But I will tell you this. We will suffer with you. And you will find the Jesus who, even though he got eclipsed for a season, was always there. He was always there. And he will always be there. So come on, would you just stand? Harv, we only have 2 minutes. So whatever you do, it just has to be 2 minutes long. But will you just lead us into a response of the presence of Jesus? Father, we need you. Holy Spirit, come. In Jesus' name.
Jesus, you deserve praise. Worthy is your name. Deserve praise. Worthy is your
simple prayer. Move towards the heavy of heart. Move towards the poor in spirit. Move towards the heavy laden and the burdened. And come bring rest and peace and hope and life. And I ask God, and I understand even what I'm asking, that you would do a work of hupomeneo in us. Strengthen us, Jesus, for all that you have for us. We trust you and love you. In Jesus' name, amen. I mean, listen, prayer teams are going to be up front. If we can pray for you in any way, we would just love the chance to lay hands on you and ask God to move in the midst of your life. And may God bless you and keep you. May he cause his face to shine upon you. May he turn his countenance to you. And may you know everywhere you go this week, you are radically loved by Jesus. I think the rain has stopped. It's a good time to go hang out in the outside foyer that we call the front lawn. God bless you guys. Have an incredible rest of your day. If we can pray, come let us pray.